you would, please, Leviticus 17. I'm going to pray for Brother Mark Finch as well. He is filling the pulpit at a church in Virginia today. It's one where he's been several times. But you know, I want to pray for Mark and Jackie as well. If you, those of you that don't know, they have a contract on their house. They're supposed to close the end of July. So, and he doesn't have anything specific lined up yet. They've got maybe a possibility they're leaning towards, but nothing specific lined up for where to go next. I just pray the Lord gives them very clear direction in the next few weeks. All right, Leviticus chapter 17. I'm going to try to tie everything together, you know, kind of wrap this study up. I asked Pastor Davidson, you know, what he would like to do, and I'm not sure exactly when he's going to start, but he is probably going to take all the adults for Sunday school for a few weeks, you know, and just kind of go give some direction, you know, goals, plans, those kind of things during the Sunday school hour with all the adults. That may start next week or the week after. Not exactly sure how that's going to work. I'll find out when he gets here, but I'm looking forward to that. And but anyway, we've been looking at the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood and that kind of thing. Last time I was here was a couple weeks ago. I was with the ambassador group for a while, and then I was on vacation for a little while. And so, but the last time I was here, we looked at Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was kind of the culmination of all the sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 17, I think these two chapters, 16 and 17, kind of tie together everything else up to this point in what we've studied. We've looked at the tabernacle, its purpose, the furniture, the significance, all of those things. We looked at the sacrifices that are to be offered there, and then who's to offer the sacrifices, that being the priests. Well, this kind of ties it all together in Leviticus chapter 17. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He has shed blood, and the man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. You get down into the next section, you get probably, you know, a familiar section there where it talks about the, you know, the life being in the blood. But this section here, we're just going to look at it from this place, one place of sacrifice. One place of sacrifice. And I think this concept ties together everything that we've looked at up until this point. I want us, by way of introduction or review or whatever, to remember the what I'm going to call the patriarchal privilege, the patriarchs being the fathers, okay? The fathers had the privilege and the responsibility of being the priests for their own families, okay? The earliest, not the earliest in the order of our Bible now, but the earliest, as far as we know, historically, the earliest book of the Bible is what? Probably Job, okay? And Job, in Job chapter 1, when we first meet Job, what's he doing? He's offering sacrifices for himself and for his family. In fact, Job chapter 1, verse 5, every day he got up and offered a burnt offering. He said, it may be that my children have sinned, they've cursed God, or you know those kind of things. And so he offered sacrifices daily on behalf of his children. That was his the father's responsibility, but that's what he did. He did it there where he lived. I mean, Genesis chapter 8, Noah, after getting off the boat, offers a sacrifice of every clean animal of thanksgiving to the Lord. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham offers a sacrifice. Genesis 26, Isaac builds an altar, offers a sacrifice. Genesis 33, Jacob comes back, you know, he builds an altar and offers a sacrifice. And we could go on and see throughout the pattern. That was their pattern, was to build an altar there wherever they were. You remember when Jacob was running away the first time and he had the dream and he saw the angels on the ladder going up and down. What did he do there the next morning? He built an offer, built an altar and poured out an offering to the Lord. That was the privilege and the pattern of the patriarchs, okay? That was their pattern. They offered their sacrifices to God wherever they were. Up until this point, you know, that had been Israel's pattern, the descendants of Abraham. Now, it was interesting, in the negotiations between Moses and Pharaoh, Moses said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord? I'm not letting them go." And then as they go back and forth and a few plagues into it, when Pharaoh offered a compromise deal, Pharaoh, you know, Moses said, "We want to go. We want to take all of our children, all of our families, all of our animals, because we need to offer sacrifice to the Lord. And we don't know till we get there what kind of sacrifices we need to offer." Right? That was what he said. Now, one of the compromise offers was, well, you can go a little and offer sacrifice in the land. You remember that compromise? You can offer sacrifice in the land. And what was Moses' response to that? "If we offer the abomination of the Egyptians, won't they kill us?" So it makes me think that they had, as long as they were slaves in Egypt, they had not been allowed to offer the sacrifices to their God like they would have liked to, because it was an abomination to the Egyptians for them to offer sacrifices to the God of heaven. But when they came out, there were offerings. But when God met with Moses, they met with Israel in general there, Exodus 19 and 20, met with them at Sinai, and then Moses went up, spent 40 days on the mount, and got the instructions for the tabernacle, sacrifices, and all those things. God is beginning to give them a system. Okay, so you have the patriarchal privilege, or in the pattern, that was the father had the priestly responsibilities for the family, and they could sacrifice wherever they were. Anywhere they wanted to, they'd build an altar. Okay, now, as we're getting into this part, we have the command of God for Israel. And God's command to Israel, now he's beginning to give them specific instructions for types of offerings and a place. First of all, in the text of Scripture, we got the place. They built the tabernacle. Okay, that was to be the place wherever they were traveling. When the instructions were given for the brazen altar or the altar of burnt offering, it was stated in general there, this is to be where they're to bring all their sacrifices. Okay? So they have the place that was a tabernacle. Later on, it would become the temple, but that would be a long way, you know, a few hundred years down the history of the nation of Israel. But you had a place in the tabernacle. And then you got prescribed sacrifices. And then you got priests who were to offer those. Okay? The sacrifices that we've already looked at in detail, I just want to run the review real quick. There were basically five offerings. There was the burnt offering, okay, which the entirety of the sacrifice was consumed. And the picture there was to being totally consecrated to God. I'm giving God everything, and I'm not reserving back anything for myself, but it's a picture of total dedication, total consecration, and in many cases, voluntary, you know, dedication to God. The meal offering or meat offering was the only bloodless sacrifice. And that often had frankincense with it and oil and those kind of things. But that was flour. Now, it was two different kinds. Could it be dry flour, or it could be a meat offering that was baking in a pan, what we would think of as either pancakes or maybe skillet-made cornbread, you know, that kind of idea where it was baked in the oven in a pan and then brought. But it was to be without leaven. It was to be without honey. In that sacrifice, of course, the crushing of the wheat to make the flour pictured the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that it was without leaven pictured his sinlessness. The fact that it was without honey, there's no sweetness, pictured the fact that it was suffering. I mean, there's nothing pleasant about that aspect of it. But the meat offering was an offering. God had provided them with sustenance, with food, with wheat, with bread. And it was an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord for his provision and an acknowledgement that God was sovereign over all the aspects of life. God, from the what they ate to how all the rest of their provisions were met. Then you have the peace offering, but that peace offering really couldn't be offered until you had a couple others. We've got the burnt offering, the meat offering. We have the sin offering and the trespass offering. The sin offering and the trespass offering overlap. Okay? Sin and trespass are synonyms. Okay? They basically refer to the same thing. But in the sin offering and trespass offering, different aspects were emphasized. The sin offering emphasized the fact that sin is against God. The New Testament, Romans, tells us that, you know, every sin that we commit is a sin against God, you know, as well as sin against our fellow man. But the sin offering emphasized sin against God and the nature of sin as an offense to God's holiness. It emphasized that the sinner himself or herself was guilty, and it emphasized atonement, that is, a covering over until the perfect sacrifice. The trespass offering, while it covered all of those things, the sin offering emphasized sin against God. Trespass offering emphasized the aspect of the offense against man or a sin against a fellow man. The trespass offering emphasized the act of sin itself. You know, I have committed, you know, I have stolen, so I've got to give this sacrifice. Whereas the sin offering had an emphasis on the nature of sin and its unholy. The trespass offering emphasized the harm or the injury done as opposed to, you know, the offense against God. And then the trespass offering emphasized that there could be restoration. Okay? The sin offering emphasized atonement. Trespass offering emphasized the fact that when the offering had been offered, we could be restored to fellowship. There is that satisfaction for the offense. Part of the trespass offering was that restoration would be made. In fact, restoration had to be made before the trespass offering. So if I've stolen something from Jana, I have to restore it and add the fifth part thereto, 20%, as a penalty of sorts. I would have to restore that before I could complete the sacrifice. Okay? But the sin offering and the trespass offering were similar, but they emphasized the guilt of our sin towards God and towards man. Once those offerings had been offered, then the peace offering could be offered. Okay? Because before there is peace between God and man, sin has to be dealt with. Okay? That is clearly laid out from the earliest pictures. And so the peace offering, peace with God, was only available after the sin offering or trespass offering had been offered. Now that there's peace, there is restoration. God's forgiven, and we can be restored to a place of fellowship. Right? Now, the peace offering can be offered. The peace offering had less restrictions on it than the others as far as the things that could be brought and could be offered. But in every case, there were specific instructions. This part is to be burned. This part is for the priests. This part, do this with it. The peace offering, one shoulder or one roast would be the portion of the priest, and sometimes the what's called the wave or the heave breast, it would be waved before the Lord. Those portions would go to the priests that offered the sacrifice. The rest of that then became a feast. The peace offering in particular became a feast. They would cook the rest of the meat, and that would be a time of celebration. Okay? And so each offering had its own prescriptions, but God said, all right, here's the place, the tabernacle, would later become the temple. Here's the patterns, the pictures, if you will. Here's the sacrifices. You got the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, the burnt offering, and the meat offering. Okay? And then we had the priests, where God said, I want Aaron. God made it very clear He chose Aaron. And when Aaron's status got challenged, God, you know, miraculously validated, I want Aaron. Okay? God chose Aaron and his family to be the priests and the rest of that tribe, the Levites, to be their helpers. Okay? And we went through all of the consecration and the priest's garments, the significance of those things. But here, when we get down to Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, that was kind of the culmination of all the sacrifices. Once a year, there was a sin offering, a trespass offering that was offered on behalf of first Aaron and the priesthood, acknowledging that they were a sinful priesthood offering these sacrifices. And after they offered a sacrifice for themselves, then they would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. This once a year sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, you know, God bought them a year of peace of mind, if you will. Atonement, that is covering. It's not forgiveness. It's not removal. That's not what atonement means. Atonement means covering. And it was covering over. It was, in essence, covering over the sinner, if you will, until the time the perfect sacrifice would be made. The Old Testament saints were saved by faith. There's always been one way of salvation. Okay, they were not saved by works. They were saved by faith, believing that these sacrifices they were offering pictured a future Redeemer and a future perfect sacrifice. We look at that same scenario with the vision of history or hindsight, and we believe that the Redeemer has already come. And He's offered that one perfect sacrifice, fulfilled all of the pictures, and in one offering of Himself, fulfilled what it took multiple offerings to picture, because no one animal or one sacrifice could picture all that Christ did. In fact, that's one of the things that was mentioned yesterday during the ordination was, theology professors will tell you there's something like 32 different things that happen at the moment of salvation, and we have terms for all of them. I'll be honest. I mean, I wasn't real little. I was a teenager when I got saved, and I grew up in church. I didn't know all those things. And basically, you know, nobody understands all of the things that are happening at that one time. But just in a small way, this can picture that for us, because all of the different sacrifices pictured aspects of what Christ would do, from being the offering for our sin and removing the guilt towards God. We have peace with God. And then the restoration, the peace of God. Okay? All of those elements of the forgiveness and the restoration and the fact that we have peace with God now, the fact that because of what Christ has done for us, we ought to dedicate ourselves to Him, the burnt offering and complete dedication. Okay? All of those sacrifices and others pictured what Christ would one day do perfectly. And the priests, in their work, and particularly the high priest, pictured the work of Christ, our perfect high priest. We talked about that a few weeks ago as well, how that Christ was the perfect high priest who offered Himself as a sacrifice and then presented that sacrifice to God the Father. God was satisfied with that. And so that was not an atonement. That was the basis for justification. That was propitiation. That was, you know, all the big words that we could throw out there and sound really edumacated. The truth is, though, we don't use those words because they make us sound educated, but because we understand the Bible truth behind them. I mean, I love the word justification. It means God has declared me to be righteous. Doesn't mean He said I was never guilty. But God rather has put on my account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have been justified, I've been declared righteous in the sight of God. When I understand those things, I love the terms, okay? But all of those things were accomplished when Christ, the perfect high priest, offered Himself as a sacrifice and offered Himself to God. So that's pictured in the Day of Atonement. And then here in Leviticus 17, to kind of wrap it up, we have the command for Israel, one place of sacrifice. Verse number 5, I think, ties all these things together. To the end of the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field. And we see these three elements. They may bring it unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. There's the place. Unto the priest. There's the person, the priest. And offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. There's the patterns that God has laid out. Okay, so it's all tied together. The place, the priesthood, the pattern of sacrifice is all brought together. And He said, look, you're going to bring one place of sacrifice. Now, in verse number 7, it gives us at least one reason why God wanted this, that they go no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they've gone a-whoring. Now, this is recorded for us in Leviticus, okay, in the writings of Moses before they ever got in the Promised Land. Is this a prediction of something that would happen in the future? Or has this already happened? This has already happened since they came out of Egypt. Can you think of a time when that's already happened? Maybe an incident we call the golden calf, right? Where they decided Moses wasn't coming back, and they built an idol that looked a whole lot like some of the ones back in Egypt, and they had immoral celebrations. I mean, they've already done exactly this, made sacrifice to devils and gone a-whoring from the Lord. Okay, they've already done this. And the temptation was when they would just do their own thing and be scattered out everywhere, they would be more easily drawn into that kind of thing. That's why here God is saying one place of sacrifice, one altar. Now, we talked about the dimensions of the brazen altar. It can only be so big if they're going to transport it from place to place. Okay, but it was, 5 or 6 feet square or whatever. If you got 1 million people, you could keep that thing running, all day, every day with sacrifices if people are offering sacrifices like they should. Okay? Later on, when Solomon built the temple, the altar of burnt offering that he built was massive. Many, many steps or height to get there. And I mean, they could offer many, many more animals per day. And of course, the nation was bigger by that point. But there was to be one place of sacrifice. What's the value of one place of sacrifice? Well, that's where the presence of the Lord was. God, we understand that God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. We understand that. But when God gave them the tabernacle and they built the furniture and God told them the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on the top, He said, that's where I will meet with you. That was the picture, the dwelling place of God, if you will. And so they were bringing their altars before the visual representation there, the presence of God. At times, the presence of God was actually there in the tabernacle. But they were to bring it before the presence of the Lord. They were also, now there was an ordained priesthood. So they were to go through God's chosen priesthood now to offer these sacrifices. If the priests are doing their job, this would ensure compliance or obedience. Okay? Now, everybody was just kind of, what was the problem in the book of Judges? The key verse early and late in the book of Judges that described the problem in Israel, go ahead, what's the gist of that? You got it. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, another benefit for one place of sacrifice is they bring their sacrifices. The priests were responsible to know all this stuff. This is a peace offering. They were to know, all right, this animal will work for a peace offering, but you can't have any blemish on this, there's certain offerings that could only be male or could only be female, and the priests were supposed to know that stuff. They were supposed to inspect the animals. It was supposed to be done in a certain way. So if the priests are doing their job, then the people are learning, they're being trained, and everything's being done the way God wanted it to be done. Okay? Now, by the time we get to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, there was one tabernacle and one altar, but the priests weren't doing their job. Remember, the statement that still sticks out in my mind from 1 Samuel 1, 2, and 3 is, because of the sons of Eli, the scripture says, men abhorred the offering of the Lord. They despised it. They could not stand it. But this was God's command. One place, one altar. And so they had no option if they wanted to please the Lord but to come there. They hated what the priests were doing. But God didn't judge the people for that. Who did God judge for that? The priests. God took it out on Eli. God told Eli, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to cut your house off. I'm going to kill both your sons in one day. And God said, I'm going to make your descendants beg for a piece of bread. And that's exactly what happened to the house of Eli. God judged them for their wickedness, but the people's responsibility was to obey God's command. One place of sacrifice. So you have the presence of the Lord, you have the priesthood, you have obedience to the commands of God if the priests are doing what they're supposed to do, And also, this would bring for Israel, the people of God, a sense of national unity. Right? This, everybody, what do they have in common? They would all come to God's altar to offer their sacrifices. And this would provide a sense of unity, a centrality of worship, and hopefully keep everybody on the same page. When Jeroboam wanted to split the nation of Israel, he said, if they, the ten northern tribes had split, he was concerned about keeping that. He said, if they keep going down to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifices, they're going to go back and I'm going to lose my kingdom. So what did he do? He built an altar and he built idols and put them in Dan. You know, and then later on they had two places. But he provided an alternate place of worship as a means of keeping his group together and keeping them from going back. See, if they were going, as long as they were going back to that one place of worship in Jerusalem, there was a reminder of their God. There, in the feast, there was a reading of the law and all those kind of things. And that was a means of keeping everybody together and hopefully pointing them towards their God and keeping them focused on the Word of God. So, as long as they're doing that, you have that benefit. Jeroboam saw the power of that and said, look, I got to split this up if I'm going to keep, and that's what he did. But God said there's going to be one place of sacrifice. We have, in the New Testament, we have some commentary, well, some parallels to this. When Jesus met the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, John chapter 4, and struck up a conversation, she said, well, you say Jerusalem's the place to worship, and our fathers say this mountain's the place to worship. You know, what's your answer to that? Jesus said, I tell you, there's a day coming when it's not going to be Jerusalem or this mountain. For they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Okay? And so, in that, from that sense, there, we no longer have a responsibility to go to Jerusalem. The temple is gone. Okay? It will be rebuilt one day, but right now it's gone. And so, we're to worship God in spirit or in truth. Now, that is a principle we must understand. I'm very thankful for it. We can worship God anywhere. But you know, many times that very principle is abused when people don't want to go to the house of God. You know, people will say, well, I can worship God anywhere. You know, hunters want to say, well, I'll worship God in the tree stand. Right, that's what's on your mind when you got buck fever. You know, that, you know, I can worship God on the boat. Not, you got bass on your mind when you're on the boat, you know. And but you hear that when people say, well, I can just go and do whatever. The truth is we can worship God anywhere and we should. But in the New Testament, we have a corollary. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's giving instructions to his preacher boy Timothy. In verse 14, he says, these things I tell you, hoping to come unto you shortly. Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And while it's true we can worship God anywhere, and while we have churches all across our country and all across the globe, there, these same things can be seen in our church meetings. Okay? The unity that hopefully comes with it, the teaching of the Word of God if you have faithful preachers. You have the presence of the Lord meeting with you in a corporate way. God has designed that there would be corporate worship. Okay, and that there would be teaching and that there would be instruction from His Word. The fact that we can worship God in spirit and in truth doesn't give us a free pass that, well, I don't ever have to go to church anymore. And you've heard the excuses about, well, I used to go to church, but, you know, this happened, that happened, whatever. The fact is we're not to forsake the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us the house of God is the church of God and the church is the pillar and ground of truth. The foundation and the support, that is the place where God has designed for His truth to be proclaimed and to be guarded and to be spread. okay? We have a responsibility to God's house, just like Israel had a responsibility to one place of sacrifice, okay? All of this is coming together now. God has given them a place, a tabernacle. And even when they got into the land, the tabernacle moved around a little bit. Eventually it would settle. And then David established Jerusalem as God's chosen city. In fact, Psalm 135, verse 21 says, "Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem." You know, that was established in Scripture. That was the dwelling place of God, the house of God, and so forth. But you have the place, then you have the pattern of sacrifice, and all that stuff was spelled out. You have the priesthood, and God says, "Look, I gave you all this for a reason. There's one place of sacrifice. There's one central piece here. This is how I desire for you as my people to worship me." And God, as God, has the privilege of giving us those instructions, right? So we can learn from that the pictures, and we've already talked about the pictures of the tabernacle, the pictures of the sacrifices, the pictures of the priesthood, all of that pointing to whom? Jesus Christ. Pointing to His perfect and completed work. And Jesus said, "I will build my," what? Church, okay? And so Jesus' institution that He established for our time is the church. And He desires us to have the same faithfulness, if you will. He desires for us to be the same proclamation and teaching of the Word of God. I preached to you on a Wednesday night several weeks ago about spiritual sacrifices. And if that's an interesting thing, you just want to punch it into your computer or look it up in your concordance, sacrifice in the New Testament, see what you come up with. Okay? There's spiritual sacrifices that we today are to offer to God, even though we don't kill an ox or a sheep and offer a physical sacrifice. But all of this pictured the work of Christ, who is our Savior, who has instituted the church of which we are a part now. And all of this is not just a historical study, but rather it teaches us how to better appreciate our Savior, what He's done for us, and how we should appreciate the privileges that we have as a New Testament believer that exceed the opportunities they had, and they were a privileged people. And, you know, we've talked about all those things, but one place of sacrifice, and I think verse 5 kind of ties it all together. You got the sacrifice, you got the priesthood, you got the place. All of this was so that they would worship the one true God in the way that He desired to be worshipped. So, hopefully, as you go through these sections on your Bible readings, maybe little things will trigger from time to time. And just remember, all of these things picture Christ, point us to Christ. And while Old Testament Israel is not the New Testament church, okay, they're distinct institutions, there are lessons that can be learned. There are pictures for us, okay? And there is benefit to us in studying these things and tying it in with the further understanding we have from our New Testament. So I trust this has been a blessing to you and a help, and I hope it points you to the Lord Jesus Christ and gives us an appreciation for what we have today. Lord, we thank You for giving us the Word of God. Thank You, Lord, for the house of God. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to be faithful. Thank You, Lord, for sending us a pastor. And we pray that You give them safety as they travel. And Lord, as we seek to go on to the next step for Maranatha Baptist Church, I pray You help us to be a church that pleases You and loves Jesus. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.